That's the prayer that Dominicans pray every night at Compline. And Compline is the big office for Dominicans because they were out preaching all day long. So
they were working.
They were working, yeah. So, but Dominic called them home to be together for Compline. And there's a famous story that is magnificently depicted in the priory in Krakow, which probably many people will see in 2016 when they go there for World Youth Day. But it's this massive painting, and it shows two friars who are holding their heads in their hands because they've been out working, dealing with heretics, and the Albigensians trap them and cut off their heads. But because they have a vow of obedience, it's the only vow that we say out loud. It's the only vow that, I mean, we take all the vows, but it's the only one that we profess because the others are subsumed under it. They, with their heads, made it back to the priory in time for Compline. So that's what you have to do. That's what you have to do. It's fantastic. It's utterly fantastic. Yeah. But you know, there would be no St. Dominic if there were no St. Francis. So this feast day belongs as much to our Franciscan brothers, and nothing could make me happier than to be with Father Miguel and Father Mark Mary today. Because, you know, if you read the little flowers of St. Francis, that it's legendary, I know, but there has to be something to it. I mean, the sense that they were friends, I think, is real. You know, I don't know how often they met. There's a tradition that they met in Rome when they were both there to have their orders approved by the Holy Father. And there is also a legend that originally, when they met in friendship, the Dominicans originally had the cord, and the Franciscans had the belt, and in holy friendship they exchanged them. And I'm not giving it back. So you're keeping that. You're keeping it. Yes, Colonel Deacon.
I get a daily meditation, and today they said the last words of St. Dominic are have charity among yourselves,
yeah,
hold
yeah.
fast to humility, keep a willing poverty.
Yeah, yeah. Poverty was very important for St. Dominic, but in a different way than the way that the Franciscans live it, but that's a whole other story. But I do want to tell one story that pertains to being together with Franciscans, which is the best way to celebrate the Feast of St. Dominic. Because you know, St. Francis had a great love for creatures and creation. I could tell you a joke about that, but I won't. Especially he had a love for the birds. You know, so there are the stories that he preached to birds. Well, St. Dominic also, you know, birds factor in St. Dominic's life too. He's not going to be elbowed out when it comes to this. So this is a story from the legends of the lives of St. Dominic. There's very little that St. Dominic wrote that we still have, and there are legends about him, but even those are rare, so we really cherish them. And this is by Sister Cecilia, who knew St. Dominic so well she could give us a personal description of him, and she lived to be 90-plus years old and is now a blessed. Am I getting anything wrong here, Father Justice? You just jump in if I am, okay? Because, you know, St. Dominic would be especially happy with Father Justice because St. Dominic always wanted to be a missionary, and he was prevented from doing it for 100 reasons. And Father Justice witness, it would just delights the heart of our Holy Father, I'm certain of that. So this is what St. Cecilia says. One day, Blessed Dominic returned from a trip to Spain, bringing each of the sisters, so these were former Albigensians with names like Guglielmina of Belpec. I want to write a play about that someday, but they were lost women, and some of them were really caught up in terrible sin, and he brought them together, and they were the first nuns. The nuns were founded before the friars. So he loved them very much. He was very tender towards them. So he says, returning from Spain, bringing each of the sisters a wooden spoon as a gift. So one day, after many hours of preaching and performing other works of charity, he came to visit the sisters in the evening and brought the spoons he had obtained in Spain. As he sat near the window with some of the brethren, he began to preach to the sisters about the snares of the enemy, and told them that, in order to deceive, Satan would not only transform himself into an angel of light, but if he could hinder preaching and other good works, would assume the shape of the most trifling things, even a sparrow. The Venerable Father had scarcely spoken these words when the enemy of the human race did appear in the form of a sparrow and began to fly over the heads of the sisters low enough to be snatched at with their hands if they wished to do so and interrupt the sermon. When Blessed Dominic noticed this, he called Sister Maximilla and told her, "Catch it and bring it to me." She caught it. She got up and caught the sparrow without any trouble and handed it through the window, because he was preaching behind the grill, to Blessed Dominic, who held it in his hands and began dexterously to pluck out its feathers, saying, "Enemy, enemy." By this time, all the brothers and sisters were laughing as he plucked out every one of its feathers and chattered in a plaintive voice as he did so. Then he released it with the words, "Fly now if you can, enemy of the human race. You can make all the noise you want to disturb us, but you can't cause us any harm." This is the main difference between Franciscans and... So, what are we going to try to do tonight? So we want to say something about the gospel for the 20th Sunday, which I have some reservations about because, I don't know, have you had a chance to look through this at all yet? Because if you notice, for the 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time, there is something special offered to you beginning on page 256. This is a new feature in Magnificat that began a little over a year ago. And so we choose one Sunday of the month and we do an elaborate Lectio Divina guide as we can for that gospel. So as it turns out, that's for the 20th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And I really don't have anything more to say than what's in here because I was the one that had to write it. So, I mean, it's... So, I mean, we can certainly look at that very closely, and I have a couple of things, but I just don't have anything more than what's in here. But what's in here is very rich. So we can do that. And maybe, I do have a couple of leftover thoughts about the gospel for this coming weekend, but then there are a few comments that I'd just like to make pertaining to the preaching task, if you want to call it that. A couple of things I didn't get a chance to get to yesterday. And one, if you just look at the handouts, if you have them, if not, no problem. It's for the ninth session. Because when we were talking about experience, and we're saying that when we preach, we have to find the lived question, and the lived question comes out of our experience. That is to say, it's a question, God bless you, it's a question that engages us at the level of our heart. As the Catechism says, the heart is the place of decision, of encounter, where I know right from wrong. So when my elementary experience is engaged, I'm taking seriously whatever is in front of me, whether it's something huge and vast or something minuscule. Because I believe that everything that comes in my path is a manifestation of God's providence for me. That's why I was so moved in the homily today when Father Francis was talking about, you know, grumbling about the water, and then he said, "Well, don't complain that you don't have any water. Just simply to God say, 'I'm thirsty.'" The circumstances are wonderful because the circumstances bring us to God, and the circumstances make them live their humanity at the level of their I. So they acknowledge their nothingness, and instead of getting upset about not having power over this particular circumstance, they simply put it in God's hands. And the scriptures are meant to provoke that in us, the gospels especially. So we're looking for the lived question, and just to give you an assurance that the emphasis that I'm placing on experience is not just some, you know, sort of intuition I have, but it really does seem to be the mind of the church, especially in this country. I have the these quotations from this new document. I mean, the reason why the Institute is called Preaching the Mystery of Faith is because that's the title of the document. You know, it takes until like the 11th hour to let you know that. But anyway, that's the title of the USCC document that came out, that was approved at the meeting in November, and I think it came out shortly thereafter. So this document, by sort of mandate, could... Uh-oh. I love her. By mandate, it could only be 50 pages long. So you're dealing with a document that's not very lengthy. So again, if you're just looking at a text from the point of view, not even of what it says, but if it's that short, then the number of times a certain idea appears gives those ideas an added weight. And if you notice, the notion of experience appears at least these five times. I don't know if this is an exhaustive list, but they're certainly the most prominent mentions of experience in the document. So on page 15 it says, "Homilies are inspirational when they touch the deepest levels of the human heart and address the real questions of human experience." Now I think I get the last part of that, the real questions of human experience, because those are the questions of, does life have meaning? Is happiness real? Is there any purpose to suffering? Does that have any redemptive value to it at all? Is faith really worth my time? I mean, is living as a religious person, living with religion, being religious, is this a reasonable way of approaching reality or not? The part that I really don't get too much, I can't say that I understand it thoroughly, or I don't really know what they mean by it, is when it says they touch the deepest levels of the human heart. Don't know what that means. I know what it means for me, but I don't know what they mean by it. But I have to presume that they're using heart in the sense of the catechism. And so, heart in the sense that I am not going to live in a superficial way. So when I'm living at the deepest levels of my heart, the human heart, I am constantly asking myself the question, what am I looking for? What am I looking for? And when Monsignor Pope said last night that the tenor of the gospel for this Sunday, the Lord's, you know, sort of tenor is one of urgency, I think that's what the urgency is directed toward. So as he gives all these examples, he's saying, you need, the vigilance is not so much looking for me, because it's impossible to find Jesus Christ if I'm not living my humanity. And the proof of this, well, there's many proofs of it, but remember that reading in the Liturgy of the Hours, I think it comes in the Easter season from Theophilus of Antioch. I have no idea who Theophilus of Antioch was, but he's fighting with a heretic. And in the middle of the fight, it's clear that Theophilus is winning, and the heretic gets frustrated, and he says, all right, well, show me this God of yours. Show me this God that you are so certain exists. And Theophilus says to him, if you want me to show you my God, you show me your humanity. Because you cannot see my God unless you're living your life at the level, deepest level of your heart. Because that's where Christ makes sense. This is why the Pharisees don't get him. This is why the scribes don't get him. And this is why Christ gets so frustrated with them. It's not because they're violating some law or something. It's because they refuse to live their own humanity, and they have found this fake robotic way to get by in life, and it's killing them. So, this is beautiful that the USCCB is insisting on this, that homilies are inspiration when they touch the deepest levels of the human heart. But it means that we have to start with the human heart, the little mystery before the big one. Then page 16 it says, an essential an An essential element of all good preaching is reflecting on our personal and collective experience in the light of the Paschal mystery. So Father Carl, who couldn't stay because he had a parish commitment tonight, asked me, well, what about, so we're going to speak from our own experience, and sometimes we speak about our experiences, but doesn't that risk or tempt being self-referential and preaching in a way that's sort of egocentric and narcissistic? We spoke about this last year, Father Jim, didn't we? And you said something really good, and I don't remember what it is, and I want to remember. Remember what you said?
I think we're talking about how do you speak about yourself.
Yeah, yeah.
And I think it's a good thing in preaching to be able to talk about ourselves, but in an advised way. I think it's really important. I think so what we're talking about is that in our culture and in our society, people are much more inclined to receive a message from someone that they like or that they feel like they know. I think I was talking about my mom, but we took her to all these doctors, all these medical opinions, and she would listen to her hairdresser because she likes her hairdresser.
Wow, yeah.
And I think that there's something about that when we're preaching, if we reveal something of ourselves and of our own humanity, and that's something that people can recognize some of themselves in us, it makes them much more likely to be able to receive the message that we're preaching.
Yeah.
And the best person that I think who put it was Timothy Radcliffe, who was a former Master General of the Dominicans. And I heard a talk that he was given, and someone asked him about, should we speak about ourselves? And he said, yes. He says, but always in a homily, whenever you say me,
yeah,
do it in such a way that our hearers can say me too.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
To me, that makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, that's exactly what you said. Yeah, I'm sorry I couldn't remember, but I knew it was good. So I'm glad you're here so I can ask you. So, and I remember in the conversation saying, I think it's perfectly fine to speak by ourselves and important for the reasons that Father Jim, because he's the homiletics professor here, yeah. And sort of the litmus test is the story ultimately about me, or is it about the thing, something beyond me, and I'm just a player in the drama? Then you're fine. Then it's not egocentric, then it's not narcissistic or anything, it's not self-referential. And if it's somehow self-effacing, or if it reveals your vulnerability, I mean, all the better, because the more that people see our humanity, the more they are inclined to take the risk of looking at their own and living their own. And that's one of the reasons preaching still continues to be done in this sort of antique way of a man just standing up and talking. It's really to woo people to live their own hearts. I have to come back next month and give a talk to the seminarians. I'm going to say this to them. So if you come, I'm sorry that you're going to hear me say it tonight too. But, I mean, I think preaching is really all about giving people back their hearts. It really is that. Because it is as if they could have sort of had a heart attack. So the heart is stopped. And preaching is, in effect, an act of defibrillation. The first word that we should say when we get into the pulpit is clear, so that they know that that's what's going to happen. They're going to get their hearts back. So Theophilus of Antioch, yeah, if you're willing to live at the level of your heart, Jesus Christ will make sense to you. But if not, you'll find a thousand ways of dismissing him as the scribes and Pharisees do. Page 28, Jesus did not simply lecture his audiences, but enticed them by evoking experiences they were invited to think about and try to understand. So this is the parables. But it's very interesting that there is very little sort of instructional material on the part of the Lord given in the Gospels. And even the main part, which is, the Beatitudes, it really is not like a classroom delivery of material, is it? I mean, if you were there on the Mount of the Beatitudes, when the Lord was done, you probably looked to the person next to you and said, "What was that about? What does he mean exactly? What does he mean?" And the proof of this is the letters of St. Paul. You know, because you can read the letters of St. Paul very, very carefully, and you know what you're not going to find there? You're not going to find the teaching of Jesus Christ. Right? Can you point to anything in the letters of St. Paul that lays out the teaching of Jesus Christ? Because he knows that that's not what works. It didn't work for him, you know. That was precisely the thing that made him so rabid and murderous, as Ralph said, you know, in his talks. What Paul gives is experiences. He recounts, and well, if you go through the Acts of the Apostles, which he didn't write, but we hear him speaking in it. I mean, I think, isn't it three times he tells the story of his vocation? You know, of his conversion? And they're all different accounts. No two are the same. But he simply keeps saying over and over again what happened to him and what this event is all about and the fruitfulness of the event. That's what he points people to. St. Thomas says something extremely illuminating about that regarding the great hymn of charity. So this is one of the things that boggles my mind. You know, have you ever been to a Catholic wedding when 1 Corinthians 13 was not read? No, of course not. It constitutes a new violation of the natural law. You know, it's probably grounds for divorce with a canon lawyer. Did you have? No, we didn't. Oh, well, then you're not married. Okay, so, but if you think about it, who wrote this hymn? So you think about Paul in his pre-conversion days. How would you categorize his life? You could say St. Paul was a man whose entire existence was caught up with the intention of systematically exterminating an entire category of human beings. Does that remind you of anybody? Pardon me? Yeah, among others. Now, so this man, who was the world's champion hater, has become and has remained for centuries the world's unsurpassed authority on love. Surpassed by no one, and I do include Khalil Gibran. You know? So you have to ask yourself, how could a man go from being murderous and all the other terrible things that he was to being this man who not only renounces all of that terribleness and becomes a man who is loving, but becomes the world's foremost proponent of how we even conceive of love? How could it happen? Could somebody be taught to be that way, would you say? Yeah, I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's possible. Which is why, you know, street preaching is great, but I don't know, you know, St. Thomas, a thing is received according to the mode of the receiver. And if the mode of the receiver is not interested in your ideas, your concepts, etc., then to stand there giving them to people is an annoyance and maybe even something worse, you know. But should we try to preach, to reach people? Yes, as the bishop was telling us today and as Ralph was saying, absolutely we have to. But how do we have to do that? We have to propose, and that's something I want to bring up in a second, we have to propose the gospel to them in a way that corresponds to their ability to receive it, their disposition. The French is disponibility. I don't think it's an English word, but I wish it were, because it's exactly, it captured it. So how did St. Paul get to be that way? And St. Thomas has this incredible insight, because he reads the scripture. I think he studied with Francis Martin. He reads the scripture very, very closely, and he overlooks nothing. So, do you remember the line that leads into the great hymn of charity? The last line of 12 that leads into 13. So, just say it one more time, Deacon.
I teach you a better way.
Better way. Now, St. Thomas doesn't say a better theory, a better concept, a better plan, a better idea. He doesn't use any of those words, which sort of makes sense, right? A better theology, he doesn't. He says, I'm going to show you a better way. What's the word in Greek?
Hodos.
And what is a hodos? Pardon me?
Path.
A path, yeah. It's the path or road. So he's talking about something concrete. We're talking about gravel. We're talking about you know, a road that you feel it under your feet. And interestingly, hodos is the root of the word method. Method. So what St. Paul is giving us here is the method of Christianity. So he says, I'm going to show you a better way. And I don't think he's speaking poetically. What's the better way he's showing us? What's he talking about? No, now you're doing theology. That's St. John. You know, that's St. John. What's the way that he's talking about? No, that's theology too. That's spiritualizing it. Yeah, what path, Tim? This is... No. What's the way that changes Paul's life? The road to Damascus! It's the road to Damascus. No, it is not the grace that was poured out. It is the road. It's the road, the physical road of Damascus. I have a theory. I think that when Paul finally recovered from the 3 days of being blind, and Ananias, is that his name, took him by the, you know, and said, okay, I have some people to introduce you to. And he brought him into the church hall. The Knights of Columbus were there. CYO basketball, the Lady Sodality, and the parish council. They were all there. And Paul looked at them, and they looked at him, and there was not a look of anger, of vindictiveness, of spite, of any kind of resentment or hatred, but this pure acceptance and mercy of this man who dragged their relatives from their homes in chains. Not one speck of any kind of recrimination from these people. Paul, I think there was a little explosion in his heart, and I think he said to Ananias, go into the kitchen, get a Tupperware container, we're going back out to the road to Damascus. He scooped up some of it, he took it home with him, and every morning when he got up, he sprinkled some on the floor, and he fell on that road all over again. Because it is only by living from that event that it's possible for him to be the authority about love that he is. It doesn't make sense otherwise. Remember that most important paragraph of Deus Caritas Est. Number one, you know, being Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person that leads to a new horizon and a decisive direction. And St. Thomas got it. See, no, the hodos, the way that St. Paul shows, is this physical road, and he kept living on it. And that's why Christ never got old for him, because he was constantly, in an almost sacramental way, living from that event of falling on the road, and that's why he can speak these words. Because when he says, love is patient, love is kind, what he's saying is, I used to be the opposite, and I'm not that way anymore, and it's not because of willpower. It's not because I finally read the Summa, on the treatise on love, and now I get it. It's not that. Was he a brilliant man? Yes. Was he capable of those kinds of ideas? Yes. But this man whose will was so completely opposed to every moral teaching of Christianity embraced it completely and fully because he felt completely and fully embraced, and that embrace happened through that road. So I don't know if he really did that, but I know that by using that word hodos, he is not bringing us to a notion or a concept, but to that place, and he's begging us to go to that place too, and that's how it's possible to live the love that he lives. But that's what we mean by experience, starting from experience. And page 34, it says, only when the homilist in the spirit of faith and love is conscious of his own deepest experience and those of his people can he preach persuasively to them. And so that validates Father Jim's points and other things we've been saying. And the homilist must have empathy for human experience, observe it closely and sympathetically, and incorporate it into his preaching. So that, I think, these are very wise words from this document. Let me stop and ask if there are any questions about the notion of experience and lived question. Yes, Robert. So
it is the way is to experience at Damascus. The way is all it's experience, but it's Christ. It's a personal experience of Christ coming into his life so powerfully, it changes everything. So it's actually the road, it's actually that experience, but saying it, I show you a better way, I show you Christ. Is that something you can go with in this, or is that theologizing it too much?
Here's the thing. The church is calling for a new evangelization, and a reason why the church, the preaching in the Roman Catholic Church in the United States of America is facing a crisis, and I really think it is, is because with not bad intentions, very many preachers turn Jesus Christ into an abstraction. And what you just said to me is very abstract. And this is why God in His infinite wisdom did not simply send His Son, but sent His Son by way of a mother. Because if Mary does nothing else, and she does an awful lot, she prevents Jesus Christ from becoming an abstraction. So what do we say every day when we get out of bed in the morning? Well, after those two words, then what do we say? Don't you usually say the Angelus? Well, I mean, it's a good thing to pray the Angelus. Because we pray the Angelus three times a day, right? Why do we pray the Angelus three times a day? Because we don't want Christ to be an abstraction. We're saying, the Angelus says, I need the infinite to come as close to me as the infinite possibly can, because I'm made for the infinite. That's why I go after these four P's. I'm looking for the infinite. You know, it's G.K. Chesterton, who is going to be named a saint. You know, I read that. He says, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. You know? So, no matter what I do, I'm looking for God. So I pray the Angelus saying, I need the infinite to come close. And in history, in time, in a place, if you go to Nazareth, if you go to the Basilica, what does it say there inscribed in the stone? It doesn't simply say, what is the Incarnatus? What? Say it again, Bishop. Yes. No. No. In Nazareth. Yeah. Verbo carum factum est. Hic. It says hic. Here's where it happened, and that's what we're looking for in preaching: the hic, the here, because. And we need Mary to do that. So that's why we don't just say, oh, bring the infinite. No. The way you bring the infinite is through this woman. And what happened in her is still happening now. As Isaac of Stella and Garrick of Inni tell us, this womb that once was fruitful remains fruitful now. So I'm not asking you to come and impregnate me with your son, but I do want what happened in that woman to happen again in me through that woman, because that is your hodos. That is your method. You've given us her. You've revealed this to us. And that's why. So, yeah. We have ideas of Christ that somehow begin to take the place of Christ. I can't stand these bracelets that say, what would Jesus do? I don't care. My bracelet says, Jesus, where are you? Get here fast, because I'm drowning. You know? That's all that matters. I don't really care what Jesus would do. You know? A noble person like Gandhi could wear that, but he wouldn't really care about Christ. I don't care about what Jesus does. I want Jesus here. And once he's here, then I care about what he does. But not he's not letting me off his lap when he does it. You know, that's how close I have to be to him. And that's what people miss. Because they think that being Christian is the result of an ethical choice, what would Jesus do, or a lofty idea. The way is, you know, love, grace, something like that. No, the way is the way. And this is why you can't have Christ without a sacrament, and you can't have sacrament without stuff, you know? So let's get rid of the stuff and just have the words. You know, well, who needs water? Well, just baptize the baby. I baptize you in the name of the Father. No, it has to be stuff. Why? Because the hic is through the stuff. And the stuff is what is missing from preaching. And that's the most interesting thing about preaching, is the stuff. You know, when you're preaching and you stop and you say, I'm going to tell a story, what happens? People start to listen. You know? And they weren't listening before. Because it's stuff. It's history. It's in the flesh. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. It's not to deny any of the truths, but the truths have to come by way of this really flesh. It has to be visceral. It has to be something palpable. Preaching has to be palpable. Yeah. So, go ahead. I don't want to keep going if you're confused. Go ahead, Pat.
Just to follow up on what you said, among biblical scholars, the big play about the center of Paul's thought is,
yeah,
they really can't figure out, it is the Damascus encounter. And that's
wow.
Because it's the only thing to really explain the transformation, not an idea or a theology,
right.
You know, whether it's, you know, justification or things, but it's that encounter of the way.
Yeah.
The second interesting thing I always thought is that Mark's gospel, right in the center of it,
yeah,
keeps repeating on the way from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem.
Wow.
That's like four or five times. You have this whole section. And
yeah.
It's just the apostles walking with Christ on this journey. So it is that encounter of being with Christ rather yeah. than teaching and things like that.
Yeah. So. Father Pat is a scripture professor here at the seminar. Yeah. Something else?
Just to follow up on that.
Good, yeah.
There is a density of grace in that experience on the Damascus Road. And as you said, everything in Paul comes out of that. This whole theology of Jesus comes out of that experience. And I think that one step further, that should be true in a sense for all of our lives, I think.
Good, Father Leo, yes.
With Jesus, and we can keep going back to that over and over again, I think.
Thank you for saying that, because I forgot to say that, and that needs to be said. Yeah, why is the Angelus the prayer we pray? Because it's the origin, and everything exists in the origin. We constantly have to return to the origin. So often in preaching, I think it's a very good idea to say to your people, why are you here? Why are you here today? It's a beautiful day. There's a thousand things to do. You know, there's a sale at Macy's. Why are you here? And some people say, I'm here because I'm afraid of going to hell. So that's okay. That's servile fear. And as Ralph was saying, that's perfectly good. It's very holy, but you don't want to leave them there. So, but why are you afraid of going to hell? I mean, what are you really looking for? And when you bring people to that, what are they going to come up with? They're not going to come up with a notion or a concept or an idea or a theory. They're going to come up with a very concrete, beautiful human reason, like the one Bishop Mike gave us today about the sisters. You know, it's because of Machine Gun Max, who was there for us and is still, you know, changing my life. Is that her name?
Yep.
Yeah. Maxine, yeah, still changing my life because somebody introduced me to this man and he's irresistible and I can't get away from him, so I have to come and be with him, and I do that by being with all of you. But the more you encourage people to get back to that origin, then they see there's something to this faith. You know, it's not of my making. Because what is faith? Faith is acknowledging a presence that changes us, an exceptional presence to which I want to adhere. And it has to come from without. Pardon me, there was a hand. A bishop first, please.
It strikes me that I've got a good friend I was mentioning on the first day, who is just really strong on the name of Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
He laments how often he hears the Lord or Christ or God.
Yeah.
And he says, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
We need to, it's bigger than the evangelical world, but it's, we need to say Jesus.
Oh, Jesus, amen.
Is a way, you know, part of that. He's not, he is the Lord, he is the Christ, he is the Savior.
Yeah.
But he's Jesus first, you know, and that's that human thing that you're.
Oh, yes.
The face of Jesus.
Absolutely. And if we read the Philokalia or any of the great masters of the East, but not just the East, you know, or you read, for example, The Way of the Pilgrim, I mean, how just the repetition of saying the holy name completely transforms this man's life. And there's a beautiful little catechesis on the holy name of Jesus in the catechism, which is really worth looking at. Because, you know, the holy name of Jesus is a great devotion for Jesuits, but it is also for Dominicans. And I think we had it first, actually, you know. So maybe we didn't do enough with it. But yes, Paco.
Well, I just wanted to say that what I was trying to make reference to, and it's better to read the context, was Paul also gives some of his testimony in 1 Timothy, right there, where in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, I thank him who has given me strength for this, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful by appointing me to his service.
Oh, yeah.
Though I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus.
Beautiful, yeah.
So it's actually, I was listening to you really carefully, and I could see he talks about his real life before.
Oh, yeah.
And then what yes. happened.
What is that? Is it the Passion in Colossians when he talks about being in darkness and being in the light?
Yeah.
I mean, I'm going to write a play about this someday, too. I'm sure St. Paul could never get through saying that without crying. I'm sure he could not have. You know, there's no way, because he knows. And I'm sure the first time, I mean, think about Paul as the catechumen. I mean, this is really interesting. In the year of St. Paul, I gave a talk that was entitled, How St. Paul Learned to Pray the Our Father. Because somebody had to teach him, right? And I think with each revelation of what we pray in that prayer, Paul discovered something about himself that verified why Christ wants us to pray this way. But I thought, you know, what about the first time that St. Paul heard the parable of the prodigal son? I'm sure he must have been just devastated, because he must have said to his teacher, I know you understand the story, but I have to tell you something. Jesus Christ told this story for me, about me. That's what that story is about. I'll tell you what it means now. I can tell you what it means. Because you have no clue what it means to be the prodigal son. I do. And I know the full weight of this. But this is the way that he looked at reality, with this sort of transfigured view of everything. You know, nothing. Nothing was menial for Paul. Was there another hand? So, what do you do with the lived question? We did this a lot last year, but let me just throw it out to you just to make sure that we're clear. So, once you have this way in, you know, you've found this something that is valuable or meaningful or interesting or intriguing to your people, they don't know that it's going to be this sort of, sort of a window onto the revelation of Jesus Christ. They have no idea where you're going to take them. Like that guy when he engaged in the debate with Robert Barron, didn't know where Robert Barron was going to take him, but he found out ultimately, especially when his head was bowed over the baptismal font. But once you have them, then what do you do? What do you do with this material? And so, no matter what else you do, one thing that the preacher has to be very certain about is making sure that when he preaches, that he preaches a proposal. You have to propose something. Again, this is why so much well-intentioned preaching falls flat, is because I've prayed, I'm very serious about the text, I really beg the Lord to show me something. But ultimately, I have not resolved all of my prayer into a claim that I can offer to my hearers to appeal to their freedom. And if I don't do that, then it leaves me hungry. It's like being in a room filled with delicious food, but no one ever says to me, would you like a plate? And that's what the proposal is. Would you like a plate? Yes, I would, you know, because I'm going to eat everything that's in here. So it's an easy thing to overlook on the one hand, but when we find it, when we create the proposal, your homily is practically done. All you need then is an example or two and an application, and you're on your way. You're on your way. So what are some of the marks of the proposal? Well, first of all, you know it's a good proposal if it does awaken, as the USC, as for preaching the mystery of the faith says, if it does touch the deepest levels of the human heart. How do I know if it's doing that? Because my hearers are asking themselves, yeah, what do I really want? And that is so important for the Sunday's gospel, because again, when Jesus talks about vigilance, and the vigilance is custody of the heart, what he's saying, the urgency is, I want you to be in touch with your heart. I want you to keep asking yourself what you want. Yeah, you want to beat up the servants, you want to eat and drink and get drunk, but you know that's not enough for you. And why do the servants stay up and wait for him? Because they know what their hearts want, that there's something in this master, the way they treat him, the way he comes back from a wedding feast and brings the wedding feast with him. They want that. And you know, notice, it's John, but again, we can blend the theology because of the analogy of faith. And when Jesus, in John, the night before he dies, he says, I no longer call you servants. So there is a period of a time when we are called servants by Jesus Christ, but it's not a put-down. It's what we need for the moment to reach a certain level of maturity so that when he can show us his sacred heart and really give it to us, as Francis was saying, through the piercing of the heart from which flows the blood and water, and as St. Catherine of Siena says, we have to actually dwell there, get inside and live in the heart. Then, when he calls us friends, we're ready for it, but not before that, probably. So there is something to that. So the proposal then has to reach us at that level. So it's a good proposal if it means that my hearers are asking themselves, okay, what am I looking for? What do I really desire? Secondly, the proposal has to be, the agent in the proposal has to be God. It has to be God. And this is the thing that it's very easily missed. This is not because we're bad people or we're, you know, rebellious or willful or something. It's because the church in this country and elsewhere is very much formed by a Pelagian mentality, a Jansenistic mentality, a quietistic mentality, and any other heresy that you want to throw in there. The only time you will ever hear me quote Karl Rahner is in reference to this. He, in one of his essays in theological investigations, he makes reference to this weird sort of mishmash of heresy which is in the church today, because he says it's not really possible for there to be a new heresy, because we've sort of worn them all out. We've done them all, you know? So he says, what you now find in the church is, and only he could come up with this, cryptogamic heresy. That's what you have. Cryptogamic heresy. And cryptogamic heresy is basically a cafeteria heresy. You know, you take a little bit from each. So, and that's really what we have. So God has to be the agent, the doer of the deed, the actor in it. So it means that when you're framing your proposal, it can't be you must do this or else. It's moralism. And by making Christ or God the agent, the doer of the deed, it's impossible to be moralistic, because what you're preaching is grace. You're preaching the offer, the promise. You're preaching the mercy. So that's one aspect. Another mark of the proposal is that it has to be positive, not negative, and not conditional. So a proposal cannot be, if such and such, then such and such. No. It is the promise of a grace. Now, can that be a point in your homily? Sure it can. Sure it can. But it can't be your proposal. Because if I hear it as a proposal, then I say, oh, well, that excludes me because I can't get to first base. Another thing about the proposal is that it appeals to our freedom. So if it's a real proposal, then I'm challenged, and I want to look at my life differently. A dear friend of mine who is now our novice master, excellent preacher, and you know, he said he was preaching a parish. Well, he was a pastor before he was the novice master. And one day, in real humility, because he's a very sort of extroverted guy, he said, I have to tell you something. He said, after daily Mass, he would greet the people every day, and this woman came up to him and said, Father, when you preach, you make me want to be a better person. Now that, to me, is utterly fantastic. She couldn't say what he said. You know, I don't know if she remembers much of the content, but there's something about it. And because he preaches a proposal, he preaches something that reached her freedom and made her want to give her assent to this new way, this newness that he was offering. And another aspect of the proposal is that It has to be 10 words or fewer. And here's the thing. If you can't summarize, it's not really summarizing, but if you can't compose a proposal that fits within the parameters of 10 words, all it simply means is that you're not done yet. Again, it doesn't mean you're a bad person or anything. It just means there's more prayer and there's more study to be done because you're close to an idea, but you're not quite there yet. Because what's the proposal? The proposal is not some true thing that you can say about the gospel. The proposal is the truest thing that you can say about the gospel. And it's true because it is convicting you and changing your life. That's what the proposal is. And the best proposals have the sort of quality of either a title. So the best titles are the ones that we hear it and we say, I wonder what that's about. Or like a very short poem. There's something cryptic. There's something challenging. There's something sort of unfinished but very alluring about a good proposal. And if you want to try to throw out a couple for this Sunday or for the Sunday coming up, we certainly can do that. But whether people know it or not, that's what they're waiting for when you preach. They're waiting for that something to which they can give their freedom, because that's why they've come to Mass, is to be engaged by a person of faith who gives them a reason to want to live their faith at a deeper level or with more intensity. Good. Questions? Yes, Monsignor.
I'm just trying to ponder how what you're saying would conform to another approach to preaching that's common. I don't know. I want to talk to you today about five disciplines of discipleship that our Lord teaches. Now, what would you say to that kind of a sermon that's rather, it could be, depending on how it's carried off, but I mean, it could become very discursive, but it could also be five very practical, down-to-earth, like, for example, one of the disciplines here in this Sunday's Gospel is light your lamps. In other words, which is kind of a euphemism in another place in Scripture, to study God's Word, just pray God's Word every day. I'm just trying to say, where we bring kind of just sort of, Protestants are famous for doing those kind of sermons. Five something to a better marriage, you know, and people line up to hear it. So, I mean, how would that type of an approach maybe fit into the kind of thing? Would it just be, no, don't go in that direction, I'm proposing a completely different approach, or would there be some way to, you know, I don't know if that question is clear.
It's really clear. Well, here's the thing. I want to hear it. Mm-hmm. Does anybody else want to hear the five discursive things? May I see a show of hands? Don't be nice. Okay, so we want to hear it. Yeah. Now, here's why I want to hear it. Because you want to tell me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now, if it was, I don't know, the kid that, you know, threw a baseball in my eye when I was 10 years old, I don't want to hear it from him. Mm-hmm. But I do want to hear it from you. So it's not just the five discursive things. It's the five discursive things that have been thought up and that are coming from the heart of Monsignor Pope.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you desire to tell me this, then I want to listen to it. Mm-hmm. And that's very important. You know, and even if you say, I'm telling you this because it's really important to me, it's very important in preaching to share with your people your heart. You have to say, please listen to me. Did you ever watch Charles Stanley? You must watch Charles Stanley. He's that far away from being a Catholic. He's a Protestant preacher on television. You know who I'm talking about? Okay, watch him some Sunday morning at 8 o'clock or whatever. He's an elegant man. He wears a suit. He's so smart. He came from, I think he, you know, he was sort of beat up as a kid. He had a terrible father. He's a beautiful man. And when he preaches a long time, and constantly through his sermon, he says, listen, listen, listen. And it's like, you start listening again, you know? And you start listening again because, you know, he knows where you are, you're drifting, and he knows that you love him, and he loves you, so you listen. Yeah. So the short answer is, if a thing is received according to the mode of the receiver, if you perceive that your congregation can hear that, why not? You know, the preaching of St. John Vianney, from an objective viewpoint, was, you know, he'd get like a B or lower than that, because it doesn't really meet any of the sort of rules. But he knew his people. He knew exactly what he could say to them, and so he said it. But we read it today and we say, wow, he really said that? Like, there's a sermon where he says to the mothers, don't sleep, let your infant children sleep in the same bed with you because you're going to roll over and suffocate them. What gospel did he get that from? You know? But that's what he does, because he knows exactly what's going on, and he speaks to their experience, and he knows that he has this authority, so he's going to use it even in that area. So, yes, absolutely I would. And I'm so happy that you made the distinction that it's a sermon and not a homily that you would be given there. And you certainly can do that. Bishop, yes?
A friend of mine and I were kind of, long-term kind of way, we were kind of looking at what are the words for communicating the word in the Scripture. And one, we kind of worked on the difference between paranesis and didiscalia, which is, paranesis is more like exhortation, admonition.
And a skin disease.
Among other things. And where didiscalia is teacher. And one of the differences, paranesis is like, it's right here, right now. We're confronting something. This is, the aim is a conviction that leads to some kind of change in one's life. Whereas diniscalia is good, something good, but you can put it in the file.
Yes.
You may not need it right now.
Right.
But it's sure helpful for when it comes up.
Right. Right.
Paranesis is more the, here we are, and there's a lot more to it. But,
yeah.
Actually, we've been working with Father Speak.
Oh, yes, that's so Speak, yes.
His work on the New Testament words is back in print.
I didn't know that. Wow.
Yeah, and it's pretty amazing.
He is an amazing man. Yes, no, he's a great scholar, agape in the New Testament, yeah. So preaching these five things in a sort of discursive homily, the only thing is, we want to preach the Word of God. So, I would not let that take the place of the Word of God, because it gives the impression that being Christian is the result of a lofty idea, and I found the right formula for the lofty idea, these five things. And you see, it gives a wrong impression. I mean, we can't fault Protestants for this because they don't have sacraments. So, and they know they need them, so they try to get as close as they can, and that kind of systematization is exactly what that is. So, yeah. Go ahead, Father Jim.
I was just curious, so like, say something like, the five, things. It would be, I'd be wondering, what would your hope be from that homily? What would you be hoping would happen in the hearers? And then maybe even less important, but also is, if I were going to preach five things, how many of those five would I expect my people to remember? And there's something to that. I mean, I could see like there's a situation where you say, I'm going to preach five different things and hope that everyone's going to remember one of them. And maybe each, five different groups of people in my congregation might be able to relate to one of the five. I don't know. I'm wondering, what would you be?
Well, first of all, that isn't. I just threw that, pulled it out of here. It's not my homily title for this week. I think that I've often heard. In my kind of a congregation, we have a lot of people that leave to go to these word churches. And I say, well, why? We have the sacraments. They say, well, because they teach us God's word.
Wow.
And so part of what I'm trying to respond to occasionally, I do often preach, that those types of... I want to talk to you today about, for example, last week I talked about four teachings that the Lord gives on our finances. One of them we've been talking about here, that, again, just learning that our treasure is the kingdom, it's not here. But anyway, that's more of the heart. But what I'm just trying to say is that, that's part of what I'm trying to respond to. People want a kind of a framework. And I usually, by the way, in the four points I made, I alliterate them. I always use them in the same letter.
Uh-huh.
But anyway, some memorable thing. But that's what I'm responding to. But on the other hand, I'm in daily mass, I'm much more homiletic. I'm very in a conversation with people because I'm with them every day. And
yeah.
So I think I struggle a little bit to know given what I find a lot of my folks are asking for, I find this very appealing, what you're describing. I mean, it's my instinct.
Uh-huh.
But I also sometimes have to hear what my folks are saying.
Yeah.
That they like the practical, too. And
oh, sure. That, yeah, yeah.
I think at some level, that's where I'm just trying to piece it together in my mind. I'm not,
yeah.
I'm not critiquing this so much. I'm trying to figure out how to piece some of these different strands of what people are asking for versus what I think a good homily really should be.
Yeah.
People want short masses. I don't like giving those either.
Yeah.
I like longer liturgies. I spend time.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
You see what I'm saying? I'm trying to do something in this area where I'm just trying to put those pieces together. How do I maintain important disciplines of Catholic preaching and yet also meet people where they are?
It shows a pastoral sensitivity and a pastoral solicitude, and that's wonderful, you know. I had a wonderful conversation today with Father Mark Mary, and we were talking about different aspects of homiletics. And part of the discussion turned to structure, and I want to say something about that, but what you just said, Monsignor, brings up a good point that, in rhetoric and teaching public speaking oratory, there are 9 sort of famous factors for keeping an audience's attention, and I don't have them memorized, but for me, they really can be boiled down to 4, and they are variety, levity, surprise, and suspense. So, if you preach in a different style from week to week, if that's your personality, then people are going to come simply going to say, what is Father going to do this week? You know? And it's really not that hard to do. One week you might use a 3-point format. Another time you might use a more sort of, I don't know what you call it, sort of preaching through the text. People love that. You know, like the wedding feast of Cana, where you stop, you show them each thing, and you sort of lectio divina them through the text. I'm telling you, people eat that up because they are eager for the word. Another time you might give a sermon instead of giving a homily. What's the difference between a sermon and a homily? A homily is based on, is preaching from and through the word of God. A sermon can start from any article of faith. A homily is an integral part of a liturgy, especially the Mass. Sermon can be preached anytime. The purpose of the homily is to enhance the hearers, the believers' participation in the worship of the Mass and to prepare them for Holy Communion. And sermon is for the general edification of their life. So, but you're certainly free to preach sermons anytime you want. It's even in the Code of Canon Law. This is the only time you're going to hear me quoting the Code of Canon Law. But it says you can preach from the Creed, you can preach from the prayers of the Mass, etc. So it's good. That's another way to preach. So variety, levity, surprise, and suspense. That keeps people listening. And really, I think anything that keeps them listening is good. I was at a preaching workshop in which Cardinal DiNardo was one of the speakers, and he said, I even wrote it down, he said, anything that gets people's attention, you should use. So this is dangerous, especially when you have Franciscans around, because was it Brother Rufino who had trouble preaching? This is in the Little Flowers, and he was being sent into town by St. Francis to preach, and he really didn't want to do it. He was afraid, so St. Francis said, okay, I have a way to help you get over your stage fright. Take off your habit and go in your underwear. I'm not saying you should try it, but I mean, it does get you past the butterflies in the stomach.
At least make sure you wear your underwear.
That's right. You mentioned the weekday homily, though, Monsignor. Let me just say a word about that in case there's any questions. So, I mean, we're preaching every day. Is there some way to sort of, if we can use this word, expedite the process. So I know I'm preaching well every day. It has to be short because people have to go to work, etc. And also a method for conceiving of weekday preaching that will guarantee that I'm really on the right path and I'm nourishing myself as much as my people, because it takes a lot of time, preparation for preaching. So what I would recommend, I was saying this to Father Miguel, I mean, take one day, maybe Tuesday or Wednesday in your holy hour, and say, okay, I'm gonna work on all of my homilies for the next week. Because hopefully you've already got a head start on your Sunday homily, so you have a little bit of freedom. I think a good weekday homily basically can follow this five-step template. And there, it's very simple. So, because I think a really good weekday homily can be seven sentences long. It doesn't have to be much longer than that. So the first question, number of the template is, what is the actual need or the actual problem or the bad news that the gospel addresses? So this guarantees that you're connecting with your experience. You're getting at the lived question. So what is the actual need, the problem, or the bad news the gospel addresses? And sometimes it's hard to really pinpoint what that is. That's why you have to do a little bit, work within your Lectio Divina and your prayer, adoration. And then the second point would be, once we know that, then what's the good news? What redeems that? And not in some vague way, something as concrete as you can be. And then third, how does this good news that's being proposed, how does it answer really what is the most important question in preaching? And it's the question that Father Jim just asked Monsignor. The question is, what's in it for me? It's a kind of a crass question, but it's the thing that keeps us listening. As long as I'm certain that there's something in this that's going to enhance my life, make my life more enjoyable, make it more human, I'm with you. But the moment I sense that it's not for me, that's when I drift. So the third is, how does it answer the question, what's in it for me? And then the fourth point of the template is, how does it answer the question, how do I apply this to my life? This is following the famous Monroe sequence, which is used in public speaking, and you see it played out in any commercial. You know, it's basically, you know, you get their attention, you show them something that they really want. You create this need. I didn't know I needed this need. Now I want it. Now you show them how to get it, and then you show them what their life is going to be like after they get it. So how do I apply this to my life? And then the homily closes with number five, which is basically, what's the first step? Or what's the action step? And as I mentioned once before, I'm a firm believer that every act of preaching, but certainly liturgical preaching within the Mass, needs to mention the Eucharist. So if you haven't mentioned the Eucharist, that would be the time for the Eucharist to come in. But it doesn't have to come at the end. It can come any time. And it doesn't have to be hit, you don't have to hit people over the head with the Eucharist, but it has to be enough to sort of let them see that this mystery that you're preaching is altogether caught up with this mystery that they're about to receive in communion. Questions? And if you do that, your homily will be no longer than 5 minutes, and they'll love you much more than they love you right now for that reason. Want to look at the gospel for next week then? Just a little bit. So, let's see if I forgot anything. Just one thing I forgot to tell you about the gospel for this week. When Jesus says, gird your loins and keep your lamps lit, what's very interesting is that the original Greek, and I don't remember what it is, but it doesn't say lamps lit, it says keep your lamps burning. Does that remind you of anything? Yeah, Road to Emmaus, which is Lucan. So he's giving a little foretaste of, if you do follow what I'm telling you, you'll see that it changes you. Even when you begin to fall away, you have, as St. Thomas Aquinas would say, an obediential potency to this newness that you've experienced in me. And even when you don't recognize me, when I'm walking with you on the road at an hour that you least expect, you are going to know because of the correspondence with your hearts, because they'll be burning. They'll be burning. And it will turn you into an apostle, because they leap up and they with haste go back to Jerusalem. And what's so beautiful about that expression is that it's the same expression that's used of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Visitation. Going with haste. Going with haste. And it's also used, pardon me, Father John.
Before we move on to the next gospel,
yes.
I have an idea.
Oh, go, yeah.
What, give me an idea on this week's gospel. What would be a proposal?
Oh, man, see. I'm terrible at just pulling them out of the air. I anguish over these things, Father John. I mean, if you give me one, I can rip it apart and tell you why it's terrible. But I can't do.
What was last week's proposal?
Okay, what was the gospel last week? It was
rich man parable.
My brother and the inheritance. Share my inheritance.
Yeah. Okay. So the proposal for last week was, thank God Jesus Christ doesn't acquiesce to our demands for justice. So you hear that and you say, that doesn't sound like a gospel to me. It doesn't sound like Jesus Christ to me. Which means they're going to keep listening. And according to the Cardinal Di Nardo principle, you can use anything that gets their attention. Because what is hidden behind the proposal is the reason why he doesn't acquiesce to our demands for justice is because he intends to give us something much better than justice, which is mercy. But I can't, if I say, Jesus Christ wants to give you mercy, then I say, Father, please be quiet. You know, it doesn't mean anything to me. It's like at this point in time when we talk about God loving us unconditionally, it just turns people into the bigger quietists than what they are already. I mean, I think the real heresy of the modern church is a heresy that is a kind of a presumption, which is quietism, which is, you know, God loves me just the way I am. I happen to be an arsonist who is also an adulteress and I like to steal cars on the side. But that's just the way I am. See, that's the way God made me. And he loves me that way. So that's, well, no, that's not good. You know, that doesn't work. So, yes, he loves us unconditionally, but, you know, as St. Augustine says, he loves us too much to let us stay that way. So the unconditional love doesn't mean that it's not going to change the conditions of my life. It's the only thing that's going to change the conditions of my life. So before we can really talk about the unconditional love of God, we have to create a hunger for it. That is to say, I have to feel that there's something that is missing from my life that I don't get from the four P's. And before I despair, I really have to hope that I can find it. And then you can say, yeah, it exists. And here it is. It's this unconditional love. You want to try one, Father John? I was only kidding. I won't rip it apart.
I'll give you one.
Okay.
God's love in the apron strings.
God's love in the apron strings. But it has to propose something. But it's I like the image, the apron strings. So what verb would you use? God's love blank the apron strings.
Finding God's love.
Okay, so that doesn't work. Why? The agent is ourselves, yeah. But you just have to turn it around. You don't throw it away, you just have to turn it around. Yeah.
Yeah.
Apron strings is wonderful because you're referring to the fact that he puts on the apron and, yeah. Yeah. And it's good because, I mean, we hear apron strings, we immediately think of something bad or, you know, I mean, they help us at a certain point, but at a certain point it's like, I can't hold on to the apron strings because it keeps me from being an adult. So it's good. Yeah, it draws me in. I want to listen if you get me to listen. Then it, as long as it's not gimmicky, as long as it really is preaching from and through the scripture, but that is. Another try? I mean, what captivates me about the gospel for this weekend is really this urgency of Christ. And, but I have to tell you, I have not come yet to the proposal yet. And sometimes, you know, we were talking with the Franciscans and I were talking at lunch, sometimes it does not come until the very end, which is why I have to start early. I mean, I told you, when I start, I feel like I have nothing to say, I know nothing, and I'm a total loser. And And, you know, when the Holy Spirit ever showed me the advantage of this, that's when I prayed, well, the Holy Spirit, make me a bigger loser. And he responded saying very sweetly, Peter, that's not possible. Anyone else want to try a proposal? So should we look at the other gospel briefly? So, I mean, the Lectio Divina there, I just really would call your attention to St. Ambrose. I mean, for me, St. Ambrose is the sine qua non. I mean, when St. Ambrose speaks, I don't know, there's just something about him. And the fact that he was able to do this incredible thing to this man, Augustine, I mean, that's big for me. So I would draw your attention to that. But for me, what's very intriguing in this gospel, which is short so we can read it quickly, is Luke 12:49-53. Jesus said to his disciples, I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, a household of five will be divided, three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against his son and a son against his father. A mother against her daughter and a daughter against her mother. A mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So if you just want to look at three aspects, three notions from this short gospel, but they're pretty powerful. I mean, the first is the notion of fire. So before doing theology, I would just take this notion and say, okay, fire. What is the role of fire in life? First of all, is it good or is it bad? So it's both. So it's both. So Jesus is saying, I've come to light a fire, and so I understand the good parts of it, but the bad parts, how can someone who is all loving want to do something that is effectively bad, engages in evil. It's a quandary, and that's good. You know, the quandary gets me thinking. So I want to think through all of the uses of fire, how fire plays a role in my life. And I just make a list of those things and just sort of meditate on them for a little while. And then I'm going to take up my concordance and see where fire figures in the Gospel of Luke or in, and also Acts too, since he wrote Acts. You know, it's all the same mind, the same theology. And then I'll branch out to other books of the New Testament, but also of the Bible. So, just very quickly, for example, in Luke 2:16, St. John says, he will baptize, John the Baptist, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. So with this pronouncement of Christ, what he's saying is, John's prophecy is coming true. When Christ in Luke 3:9 talks about the unfruitful trees, what is their demise? He says that they are to be, for all intents and purposes, pitched into the fire. In Luke 16:24, when the rich man is who has denied the existence of the beggar, Lazarus, what happens to him? In the abode of the dead, he's engulfed in flames. He's engulfed in fire. And the Apostle Peter, when he denies Jesus and shows his true colors of cowardice, where is he? Sitting by a fire. And we just mentioned Luke 24:32, the disciple, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the word of God makes their heart burn like a fire. And then if we go beyond that, in the Acts of the Apostles, how is it that the Holy Spirit manifests himself? He descends on the disciples in the form of flames, of fire. And we know what the Lord thinks of the lukewarm from Revelation 3:16. And the only way to get over lukewarmness is either to step into the refrigerator or to get on fire. So I take that, I would take all of that to the Blessed Sacrament and say, okay, Lord, what do you mean when you say, I have come to set the earth on fire? But in this little Lectio Divina, you're going to get the wisdom of some really great mystical giants to help you with that. Another notion is the notion of anguish. So it says, the Lord says, how great is my anguish until it is accomplished? And to ascribe such a profound, dramatic, emotional state of the Lord to me, that's something that's, a flare goes off, I have to look at that. So where does anguish appear elsewhere in Luke? So if you look in Luke 4:35, Peter's mother-in-law experiences anguish until Jesus stands over her and addresses the burning fever. The burning fever. In Luke 8:37, the entire population of the Gerasene territory suffers anguish over the plummeting of the herd of the pigs into the lake. And then the third usage in Luke is Luke 21:25, where the evangelist says that anguish will characterize the nations of the earth at the second coming. So I would take those three different uses of Luke and see if there is some thread that unites all of them. You know, what about the anguish of the sick woman? What about the anguish of the people who react badly to the miracle? And what about the anguish of those of the nations at the second coming? And then the third notion that for me is very compelling is the whole notion of division. Do you think that I have come to establish peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So when I read that, I'm disturbed by it because I ask myself, how could division ever possibly be a good thing? And I can't go one more step until I can verify the appropriateness of that, the goodness of it, not from something I read in a book or learn from, a theology course, but it has to be verified in experience. So give me one. Go ahead, Robert.
Tumor.
Yep. Perfect.
Burning it out.
Perfect. That's the example that works for. That's one I have written down. Yeah. The division of a surgery. But I don't know. Do you think that people will immediately jump to that when they hear division? Because mostly, I think for the most part, when we hear about division, we sense it, or it strikes us as something that is antagonistic to our happiness. But what you're saying is that it's necessary sometimes for our happiness, even though it's painful, even though under other circumstances we would never succumb to it, under certain circumstances it's the only thing that's going to rescue us. So in preaching division, to get people to the place where it's not just going to be a platitude, they have to feel it. They have to experience it. It has to become a lived question. I don't know. Do you have any other experiences of division? Yes, John.
Garden. Weeds and weeds. Go in. You want to separate, pull out the weeds that are choking out the vegetables you're growing.
Okay. I think I would have trouble making that work because it is so close to the parable, other parables. But if you think you can do it, you do it. Any other examples, Father Michael?
Hanging out with different types of fear. In other words, someone who sees your trail, they see you're your best friend.
Right.
If you keep on staying with them, but you're going to feel them all away. You have to get more personal stories.
Yeah, there might not be a broad enough frame of reference for that. But I wouldn't give it up. I'd see if something else comes from it, because it might. Is there another hand? Yes.
Mother sending a daughter that's involved with drugs and other things.
Yeah, tough love.
Far away from home.
Yeah. An intervention. Mm-hmm. Intervention. Do you ever watch the television show Intervention?
Mm-hmm.
You have to watch this show. Just once, Father Martin. But you have to watch this show because this is a show about grace. It's a show about grace. Yeah. Because when they get in this room and they do the intervention, so many of them say yes after their lives have become total train wrecks beyond any comprehension, total train wrecks. You think there's no way that this person can ever be rescued from the abyss that they're in. These family members and other friends simply read letters filled with love, reminding them of events from their past life. and they say yes to going to rehab. And it's the only ones who make them re-experience events from their life that work. The ones who give harangues, you need to change your life, you need to recreate your life, what are you doing? That you see the people shut down even more. You were going to say, Monsignor.
A saying comes to mind, no tension, no change. I just don't know where I'd be today without my crosses.
Yeah.
I wouldn't be the man I am today.
But for me, that would be the middle of the homily.
Yeah.
Because if you start at the cross, then I'm going to look for the exit, you know, because I don't want to hear about suffering. I want to be wooed into it, though. I want to be wooed into it. I mean, kickball. Can you play a kickball game without division? So you have 20 guys. Let's play kickball together. It's only possible if you divide them, right? You're on this team, and you're on that team. The division makes it possible for there to be this enjoyment. Go ahead, Father Leo.
You know, the natural separation that takes place as a child grows up from his parents. It's a tension in teenage years, the separating to become your own person.
Yeah. Any biologists in the room? Wow. Yeah, division of the cell, yeah. What happens if the cell doesn't divide? You know, it's no life. Yeah. Yeah. So what I'm encouraging you to is you want to show people who are immediately going to be put off by the notion of division because it seems to be something negative and conspiring against their happiness, that in fact, so much of the happiness that you already experience right now, even at a sort of, you know, very ordinary level, it can be attributed to division. And what Christ is saying is, I'm coming for that kind of division. I'm not coming to make your life miserable. I'm coming to divide you from what divides your life. That's what he's saying. I'm coming to divide you from what makes your heart divided. Yeah, I'm going to divide you from that. Yeah. There was another hand, though. So I think I'm good. Yeah.
Then you have to have a story or something to get them involved in that.
Yes, you do. So you better get one.
I did hear a story a long time ago. Admitted if I could.
Once upon a time.
Once upon a time, over 100 years ago, there was a stagecoach in the middle of the winter, and it was out in Montana. And it was below zero. And the stagecoach driver only had two passengers, a mother and a little baby. And the mother was going to sleep. And he knew if the mother went to sleep, the baby and the mother would die. So he stopped the stagecoach. He had this big blanket he wrapped around the baby and wedged it under the seat. And he took the mother and he pulled her out of the stagecoach. Then he slammed the door and he hopped back in and he drove off. And the mother came after the stagecoach. And when he was sure that she was warmed up and awake, he stopped.
Interesting. That's a really good story. Yeah. But that's what I mean. You know, you start early so you know, okay, the thing that's going to get my people is the notion of division. They're going to be opposed to it at first, but I know that there is something good and worthy about division. So now I'm really going to beg the Holy Spirit to show me examples just in the life that I live, you know, in the next 5 days that will, and that's what I mean by preaching is sort of like a magnet. You know, the preparation of a homily is sort of like a magnet. So, and you'll be surprised at how super sensitive you are to things because you'll say, ah, there's an example of it. You might not have never noticed it before, but because your mind is already predisposed to finding a verification for this thing that's so important, it comes. You see them. But, I mean, you have to find, I mean, I always read the New Yorker magazine. I always find good stuff in there. I always read Smithsonian magazine. There's amazing stuff in that magazine, all kinds of human interest things that are great for preaching. And you just have to find the websites or the blogs or whatever where, you know, people are doing things and you can find these stories. I mean, there are all kinds of resources for this. But this is also, I mean, you also have to read. You have to read. You have to get involved with the culture. I mean, find an author you like. I mean, I recommend Tobias Wolff, his short stories, awesome. I think he's a Catholic, I don't know, but I mean his short stories are amazing. Jim Shepherd, his short stories are amazing. Sometimes they get a little edgy, but that's okay. I've already told you about Flannery O'Connor. These are easy to read, incredibly entertaining and illuminating, and they also give you will help with your facility with English, you know, with prose, writing more beautiful prose. But also you'll find ideas, story ideas that you can insert into your homily. And you have to watch movies. I mean, fathers and deacons and brothers, if you haven't seen The Hunger Games yet, you have to go see it. You have to go see The Hunger Games. I preached about The Hunger Games on Corpus Christi. The Hunger Games, Suzanne Collins. It's a trilogy of books that's been made into a movie, and now two more movies are going to be made. But for me, what's the sign that a homily works is if a teenager listens to it. And I had two masses that day and two miracles, because after both masses, and it wasn't a great homily by any stretch of the imagination, but after both homilies, teenagers came up to me, came to the sacristy and sought me out. I mean, this is like a minor theophany in itself, you know, and said, that was the best homily I ever heard. I think what they meant is it's the only one they ever listened to. But they said it's the best. But why? Because I engaged them at the level of what is important for them, and that book is Eucharistic. I preached about sacrifice from the point of view of the Hunger Games. And then I came to find out, or maybe I knew just before that, that the author of the Hunger Games is a Catholic woman who is a member of that parish. It's unbelievable. And I'm finishing the third book. I've got through the second book. I'm finishing the third book. And it looks like it's going to be really good. You know, I think she's playing a little trick. I have to finish reading the book. But if you don't know the story is that America is, it's several centuries in the future. And America is not called America anymore. It is by another name. And what has happened is that several rebellions have caused civil war. And the capital has put down all of these rebellions and divided the country into 13 districts where people live basically in concentration camps. One place mines coal, another place makes electronic things, another one makes jewelry, another clothing, another food, etc. And the people that enjoy life, the only ones who enjoy life, are the people that live in the capital. And they live with this tremendous sort of self-indulgence and their venality, and it's gross. It's utterly gross. But but there's a lot of sacrifice that. Oh, so and to keep the particular districts down, every year they hold something called the Hunger Games, in which they force a teenage boy and a teenage girl from each district to come together and a kind of a pseudo-Olympics where they're put in an arena and they have to fight to the death. And there's only one victor at the end. And they do this to purposefully demoralize the districts so that they will never dare to rise up against the capital again. But when they do it this one particular time, one young woman discovers a way that's even more powerful than their hatred, and it's the way of sacrifice. And the astonishing thing about it all is that the name of the new country is Panem. P-A-N-E-M. Which I think she's really getting from the Greek, but at another point in the book, in the second book, she says that it is the word for bread. I think she's writing a story about the Eucharist. Can't prove it, but I'm pretty sure she is. And I'm going to meet her in the fall and ask her. But anyway, sorry to keep you so long. Thank you, brothers and fathers.